Exodus 9, verses 1 through 7 is our text. That's page 51 in the Pew Bibles. And let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Exodus 9, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And in the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." And thus far, this is God's holy word. May he bless our hearts this morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the 1980s and 1990s, the United Kingdom was afflicted with an outbreak of BSE, which I'm sure you know what that means, right? BSE is short for bovine spongiform encephalopathy. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's also known as mad cow disease, which I'm sure you've probably heard of that. BSE is a progressive neurological disorder of cattle that results from infection by an unusual transmissible agent called a prion. Symptoms include abnormal aggressive behavior or abnormal anxious behavior, trouble walking, and weight loss. Later in the course of the disease, the cow becomes unable to function normally. And once clinical signs arise, they typically get worse over the subsequent weeks and months, and eventually leading to recumbency, coma, and death. During the outbreak of BSE in the United Kingdom, over 4 million head of cattle were slaughtered in an effort to contain the outbreak. And a political and public health crisis resulted, as you can imagine, and British beef was banned from export to numerous countries around the world, with some bans remaining in place until as late as 2019, not too long ago. Well, what a terrible experience to live through in the UK, especially if you're a farmer at that time. But long before the outbreak of BSE in the UK in the 80s and 90s, a BSE of a different kind plagued Egypt that was far worse and far more terrifying. We might also call it BSE, if you will, short for bovine syndrome in Egypt. Because in the fifth plague, the hand of the Lord fell with a very severe plague upon the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks in Egypt, and all the livestock of the Egyptians died. And yet, not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And so we see here, once again, the power and glory of our God to deliver his people from their oppression and to judge his and their enemies. And so let's take a look at the fifth plague, the death of the livestock in Egypt. And we'll see here the devastation of God's plague upon Egypt. And then secondly, the demonstration of God's power over Egypt's gods. And then third, the distinction of God's people in Egypt. So first, the devastation of God's plague upon Egypt. If you recall, the plagues, there's a pattern in these 10 plagues. And there's three triads, three groupings of three. The first three go together, that's 1, 2, 3. And then 4, 5, and 6 go together. And then 7, 8, 9 go together, and the 10th is the climactic plague with the death of the firstborn. And we see this pattern in that the first of each triad, God tells Moses to go to the Pharaoh when he's at the Nile River, likely worshiping his idols. And then in the second of each triad, he tells Moses to go to Pharaoh in his palace, likely in his court, where he is functioning as king over the land. And then the third always just comes without any kind of warning. It just comes upon them. And so we're in the second here of the second triad. And we see here in verse 2 that he tells him to go to Pharaoh in his palace and demand once again that he let his people go, that his people might serve and worship him. And that's always the demand. It never changes. And we often think of it just as let my people go, but we can't miss that second half. It's always let my people go. Why? So that they might serve me, so they might worship me. Redemption is ultimately about the worship of the one true God, including your redemption in Christ, that you might worship the one true God. You were saved to worship the one true God in Christ. And the Lord warns Pharaoh in verse 2, for if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague. And here we see once again that there's this increase in severity in these plagues as you go from plague 1 to 10. In musical terms, it's like the plagues crescendo from plague 1 to 10, or in other words, it's like the volume of God's power and wrath is turned up from volume 1 to 10 in these 10 plagues, one by one, an increased severity we see. And we see this increase in severity in several ways here in the fifth plague. First is that in this plague, God himself says plainly that this plague will be the direct result of his mighty hand pressing down upon Egypt. Now, you may recall that in the third plague, when the magicians tapped out, as it were, in this conflict, right, with the plague of mosquitoes or lice, whatever it was, and what did they say? They looked at Pharaoh and they said, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." Well, that was the finger of God. How much more the hand of God pressing down, the hand of the Lord pressing down upon the Egyptians. Children, what's stronger, one of your fingers or your hand? Well, your whole hand, of course, with all your fingers, right? And your palm and the full strength of your arm, right? If I asked you to get a jug of milk out of the refrigerator and you can only use your finger, well, that's going to be a little difficult, right? But if I say you can use your whole hand, you probably lift that, right? And so we see the severity increasing as this fifth plague manifests the mighty hand of the Lord. We also see an increase in the severity of the plagues in that this is the first plague to affect the livestock of Egypt. And as one commentator notes, it's the first plague that directly causes death. That is, he says, it's the first plague directed against created things, whereas plagues 2, 3, and 4 used created things. As such, it serves as a harbinger of worse things to come, a pattern of death that culminates in the 10th plague and the failed crossing of the Red Sea by the Egyptian army. So we see that increase in severity as well. Finally, we also see an increased severity in that the Lord describes this as a very severe plague. Or more literally, it says in the Hebrew, a very heavy plague. And that's significant because if you recall, Pharaoh's heart is often described in this narrative as hard and hardened, right? But also, in some places, it's really described more literally as heavy. His heart is heavy. And this heaviness of heart is a sign of Pharaoh's wickedness. In that day and age, the Egyptians believed that a pure heart was as light as a feather. And if one's heart was heavy like Pharaoh's, it was wicked and worthy of judgment. If one's heart was heavy like Pharaoh's, it was worthy of judgment. And so we see here the justice of God once again in judging Pharaoh with a heavy plague that matches his heavy heart. And so in all these details in God's word, we see an increase in severity in the plagues, a turning up of the volume of God's power and wrath. And we're only halfway there. Well, what then is this severe, very severe plague that will fall upon Egypt under the mighty hand of Yahweh? We read in verse 3, it will be a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. And then we read in verse 6, the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. And just imagine this. Imagine going to the Canadian Western Agribition or the Calgary Stampede, and all the horses and all the cows and all the sheep die. Just like that while you're there. All the livestock in the petting zoo die. And then in panic, everybody flees. And as you drive home past farm after farm, you see all these dead animals on each and every farm. And you have to swerve, not just around one roadkill, but hundreds of roadkill on your drive home. Only nothing hit them. All the deer and moose that were crossing the road just fell dead on the road. It would have been terrifying, like something you see in a movie and never expect to see in real life. And this would have been devastating for Egypt's economy. As one commentator notes, the animals struck by this plague are the ones that provide food, milk, clothing, and transportation. And so behold, the devastation of God's plague upon Egypt, this very heavy plague on all of Egypt's livestock. Indeed, this can only be explained as a supernatural event caused by the mighty hand of the Lord. And as we've seen before, we see the miraculous nature of the plagues, not only in their degree and intensity, but also in their timing and in their duration. We see their supernatural nature not only in their extent, but also in their duration and in their timing. It says in verse 5, the Lord set a time saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day, the Lord did this thing. So you see, they're not just miraculous in their intensity and in their extent, but also their timing and duration we see here. God says, this is going to happen tomorrow, and it happens. Now, it's worth noting an apparent discrepancy between the fifth plague and the sixth plague. Some have thought that they have found a contradiction in the Bible, because in the fifth plague, it says that all the livestock of the Egyptians died. And then in the sixth plague, it says that the boils broke out on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And livestock are affected in the tenth plague as well. And so your skeptical friends may say to you, aha, gotcha. The Bible can't be true because it contradicts itself, you see. Well, how are we to respond? Is this truly a contradiction? Absolutely not. The Bible does not and cannot err or contradict itself because it's God's word and God cannot lie. And so how are we to resolve this apparent contradiction? Well, there are several ways that this can easily be explained. Option one, we could say that all means all the livestock that are in the field, if you look at a careful reading of verse 3 there. In other words, some were in the barn and not in the field. You could take that interpretation. Or option two, all can be hyperbole. In other words, it simply means a lot. And we speak like this every day in everyday speech. Right? A sports commentator might be commenting on the Olympics and say, you know, all the world has come out to the Olympics. Well, does all mean every single person that's ever lived in the history of the human race? No. It's hyperbole. We talk like that all the time. Option three, all can be taken in a collective sense, meaning all kinds of livestock. In other words, every type of domestic animal without distinction was struck by the plague, but not every single animal died. All three are viable options. The hyperbole option seems most likely to me, as it is saying that not one of the Israelites' livestock died, but a lot, a ton of Egyptian livestock died that day. Either way, the point is this, that the Bible is God's word, and it's completely true and entirely trustworthy. But it's worth mentioning that because we have skeptical friends, and maybe you struggle sometimes with these things and aren't sure how to resolve them, but there's always a way. God's word cannot lie. It isn't completely true and entirely trustworthy. And so first we see here the devastation of God's plague upon Egypt. But secondly, then let's notice the demonstration of God's power over Egypt's gods. In Exodus 12, verse 12, God specifically says that on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. In Numbers 33, it says, when it speaks about the Exodus, that on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. And so make no mistake, the Exodus is just as much about God judging the false gods of Egypt as it is about judging Pharaoh and the Egyptians for their oppression of his people. And the plagues show over and over again that Yahweh alone is God and that all the gods of the nations are worthless idols, as we sang in Psalm 96. So what idol or idols are being smashed in this fifth plague then? Well, to begin with, this fifth plague is a polemic against the Pharaoh himself. You maybe remember that they believed that the Pharaoh himself was a god. And ancient Egyptian texts characteristically describe Pharaoh's power in terms of his strong hand. And in this fifth plague, we see that it's the hand of Yahweh that is sovereign over all and all-powerful. And this becomes a recurring theme throughout the Exodus narrative and throughout the Bible's description of the Exodus, that God saved them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so you see, Pharaoh isn't a god. He's a counterfeit deity. Yahweh alone is God, and his mighty hand rules over all and can easily carry out his will. And this encourages us today because it reminds us that no matter who is in power in our country or in any other country, our God is sovereign over them too. Our God is sovereign over them too. And so if it's an evil tyrant, we need not ultimately fear them. Our God and Heavenly Father is ultimately in control. And His only begotten Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where He rules over all things for us, for you and me. The right man is in power. He's the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. And so we can be confident that God's mighty hand is over all. As King Nebuchadnezzar confessed in Daniel 4, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." Our Lord is sovereign. He's in control. And on the other hand, if a good ruler is in power whom we like, we ought not to worship them or put all of our trust and hope in them, which can also be a temptation. We must always remember the words of Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." So don't fall on that side of things. Don't worship politics. Don't worship the right person, your favorite political person. Trust only in God. Trust only in Christ, our Lord, who is in control of all things. And so God demonstrates his power over the idols of Egypt, including the Pharaoh himself, and including all rulers today that people look to in an idolatrous way or fear in an idolatrous way. But he also demonstrates here his power over several other idols of Egypt in this fifth plague. Bull cults were prevalent in ancient Egypt. As one commentator notes, Egyptians viewed the bull as a fertility figure, the great inseminator imbued with the potency and vitality of life. And so among the bull cults, there was Bucis, the sacred bull worshipped at Hermonthis. There was Nevis, who was worshipped at Heliopolis. Some Egyptians believed that bulls were the embodiment of the Egyptian gods Ptah and Ra. And then there was Apis, the most important of the Egyptian sacred bulls. As one commentator notes, at the temple in Memphis, priests maintained a sacred enclosure where they kept a live bull considered to be the incarnation of Apis. When the venerable bull died, he was given an elaborate burial. Archaeologists have discovered funeral niches for hundreds of these bulls near Memphis. Just imagine that. You're on an archaeological dig and, wow, look at all these tombs we found. Wonder what kind of important people lived here once, in, you know, back in the day and died here. What? Bulls? Hundreds of bull graves? And on top of all this, you had the Egyptian goddesses. There was Isis, queen of the gods, who was depicted with cow's horns on her head. And then there was Hathor, the sky goddess, who was depicted with a cow's head, which is kind of weird, a sky goddess with the cow's head. She was the goddess of many things. She was the goddess of love, beauty, music, dancing, fertility, and pleasure. And so do you see what a powerful message the fifth plague sends to the Egyptians? It proclaims to Egypt, your sacred cows are nothing but worthless idols, and they're impotent before the omnipotent hand of Yahweh. Yahweh alone is God and is sovereign over all things. And so turn from your idols and worship the one true God. And this would have been a powerful plague for Israel to remember as well, as they were tempted to worship Yahweh like the Egyptians worshiped their gods. Which is why God warns them over and over again, you're not to worship me like the pagan nations worship their gods. And remember in Exodus 32, when Moses was up on the mountain in God's presence a little bit too long and Israel got impatient. Do you remember that scene in Exodus 32? And what animal did Aaron craft in the fire with their gold jewelry? Well, as he said to Moses, you know, I just threw this gold in the fire and poof, out came this golden calf. A golden calf. They worship Yahweh through a golden calf. You see, it's one thing to take Israel out of Egypt, but it's another thing to take Egypt out of Israel. That would take many, many years of sanctification by God's Spirit. And so, too, we need God to give us new hearts and to more and more remove the idols of our hearts so that we forsake all other gods and worship and serve Him alone. We're already once and for all redeemed and saved from the world through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. But now is the life of progressive sanctification where we need the Lord by His Spirit more and more to give us the strength to turn from the idols of our culture, to turn from the idols of our hearts and worship and serve Him alone. Right? When we hear of Egypt's idols, we tend to scratch our heads and think, you know, what was wrong with them? That they thought those things were gods, or they imagined gods embodied in bulls and in other animals. But when we get to the heart of their idolatry, we see that it's not much different than ours today. For example, just take Hathor and tell me this doesn't connect with the idols of our culture today and even the idols we struggle with in our own hearts. She was the god of love. And how much is love an idol today? In a number of ways. People worship romantic love. People worship love as the greatest virtue and the chief attribute of God that trumps all of His other attributes. Often when I talk to unbelievers who believe in some kind of higher power, they often speak of it as love. As theologian Michael Horton puts it, in the light of God's simplicity, we can never pit God's sovereignty against His love or His love against His sovereignty. It is especially in our day not a far stretch from God is love to love is God. However, as C.S. Lewis observed, when love itself becomes a god, it becomes demonic. When love itself becomes a god, it becomes demonic. God always, Horton writes, exercises His power, holiness, righteousness, and wrath, as well as His love and mercy in conformity with His goodness. In fact, we could hardly affirm God's goodness if He did not uphold justice. and the cause of his righteousness against sin and evil. And so if Hathor is the goddess of love, she's still alive today in our culture. She's also the god of beauty, the goddess of beauty. How much is human beauty worshipped on Instagram? And people use all kinds of filters to make themselves look more beautiful than they actually are in real life. And so much of it is a lie. So much of it is idolatry, the worship of beauty and the worship of self through the praise of others. Hathor is the goddess of music, and even music can be an idol, whether it's being obsessed with certain musicians or having to have unlimited and instant access to music through streaming services or worshiping oneself through one's own musical abilities. Even last week when I was in Winnipeg, I was talking to one brother there who confessed that, yeah, back when he was a teenager, music was a bit of an idol for him. Because he is quite gifted at the piano, and he went on to the provincial, championships, and a couple times in a row, or three times in a row, he got second place to a girl who was even younger than him, and that just destroyed him. But even music can be an idol. Or dancing, she's the goddess of dancing. Sadly, how many children miss the worship of God because they have a dance recital on Sunday? Parents, if you allow your children to miss a worship service or to come late or leave early from a worship service because of a dance recital, what are you communicating? The dance is more important than the worship of God. And the same is true of sports. The most important thing for us to be focused on in the Lord's Day as individuals and families is the worship of God, our Creator and Redeemer. She is the goddess of fertility. Children are a good gift from God, as is love and beauty and music and dancing. But just like them, even children can become an idol. It can be an idol for those who struggle with infertility. And it can be an idol for those who have 1, 2, 4, 7, 10 or more children. It doesn't matter whether you have none or a ton of children. These precious gifts from God can become an idol when we worship the gift rather than the giver. Finally, Hathor was the goddess of pleasure. Well, how much is pleasure an idol today? We love and worship pleasure in many forms, whether it's sexual pleasure, the pleasure of entertainment, the pleasure of food and alcohol or drugs. And even here, it's not that pleasure in and of itself is sinful. God is for your pleasure. The problem, as C.S. Lewis put it, is not pleasure in and of itself. The problem is that we are far too easily pleased. We're like, he said, a boy who makes mud pies in a sandbox who can hardly imagine a day at the beach. You see, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And He is to be our ultimate pleasure, and His law is to be our delight. And He alone can give us true and lasting pleasure. As Psalm 16 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so Hathor, the goddess of love and beauty and music and dancing and fertility and pleasure, is alive in our culture today. And sadly, we even struggle with the golden calf of Hathor in our own lives. And so as we hear God's word today, let us remember that Hathor and all other gods are worthless idols. They cannot save. They cannot ultimately satisfy. They just enslave you and oppress you if you worship and serve them. But in Christ, there is true freedom. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. If you look to Christ as your Savior, He will deliver you. He will deliver you from the guilt of all your sins and slavery to the idols of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He will set you free to know the one true God, that you might worship and serve Him alone and find true and lasting peace and joy forever and ever in Him. And so come to Jesus and find true freedom to worship and serve the one true God in Christ by the Spirit. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Come to Him and rest in Him and follow Him. And in Christ, you can be sure that you are saved from the wrath of God that is to come upon the world and all of its idols. And we see this pictured here in our text in the distinction of God's people in Egypt. And so we've seen the devastation of God's plague upon Egypt and the demonstration of God's power over Egypt's gods. And then third, notice the distinction of God's people in Egypt. We see this in verse 4 that says, "The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." And then we read in verse 6, "Not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died." And Pharaoh's incredulous about this, and so he, you know, gets word that none of them died, but he has to know for sure, so he sends his own servants there to check it out. And behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. And you'd think that the Pharaoh would have learned his lesson by now, but of course we read once again that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And as we saw with the plague of flies, God makes a distinction here. He sets his people apart in Egypt. In his sovereign mercy and grace, he's redeemed them from his wrath. And it's not that they were good and merited this and earned it. God graciously set his love upon them in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they would prove time and time again to be a stubborn and sinful people. And God would tell them to sacrifice bulls and goats to teach them of their sins and their need of a sacrifice to save them. And so this distinction, it wasn't, you see, because they earned it and were such good people. And ultimately, it was only those who shared the faith of Abraham in the coming Messiah that were saved eternally. And all of this is teaching us that we can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone in God's promises to us in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we must put all our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We must trust in God's promise to justify the ungodly. We must look to the blood and sacrifice of Jesus, our Passover lamb. Because as the hymn puts it, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. And so look to not to your own works to save you from the wrath of God that is to come on the last day when Jesus returns. Look to Christ as your only Savior and rest completely in his finished work. And if you do, you can be sure that you will be hidden in Christ and saved through the judgment, even as Israel was here. This very severe plague is brought about by the mighty hand of God, but it's nothing compared to the full fury of God's wrath on the last day when Christ returns. Even the tenth plague is nothing. All this is nothing compared to the wrath of God that's coming when Christ returns. For those who have rejected him, for those who have worshipped idols and turned and spurned the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only hope, though, is Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so rest in the promise of Romans 5, where Paul says that since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so rest in Jesus' perfect life, his death on the cross for all your sins, where he suffered the wrath of God in your place, and then rose again from the dead, conquering the world, the flesh, and the devil, and death itself for you and me who trust in him. And know that you are saved and secure in Christ your Savior, and all the power that you see of God's mighty hand in these plagues is for you in Christ. And this is good news for you because God's mighty hand is a protecting hand. As we heard earlier, Jesus says in John 10 of his sheep, "I give them eternal life and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so, beloved, you are safe and secure in the mighty hand of God the Father and God the Son. If God is for us, who can be against us? And God's mighty hand is not just a protecting hand, it's a providing hand. Romans 8 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If he gave his son for us on the cross, surely he'll give us all that we need for body and soul in this life and in the life to come. It's a providing hand, and also God's mighty hand is a preserving hand. And he will preserve you in the faith until you reach the new heavens and new earth, where you will then walk by sight. As 1 Peter 5 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." His mighty hand is a protecting hand, it's a providing hand, it's a preserving hand for you in Christ. And so in light of the devastation of God's plague upon Egypt and the coming wrath upon the world, which will be far more severe, and in light of the demonstration of God's power over Egypt's worthless idols and all the worthless idols of this world, and in light of the promise of salvation from the wrath of God for all who trust in Christ, put all your trust in Christ alone for salvation and respond with lives of grateful obedience. For no matter what we face in this world, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and died for us and was raised for us. Praise God for his mighty hand towards us in Christ, and look forward to Christ's return this day. Amen. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we confess our sin, that so often we have worshiped worthless idols, golden calves in our own day and age. And Father, forgive us of that, and help us more and more to turn from the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, and to forsake all other gods, and to love and serve you alone. For you have redeemed us. You've set us free in Jesus Christ from the guilt of all of our sins and the curse of the law. And you've given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And so by your Spirit, help us to turn from those things more and more, and to love and serve you, and to worship you in corporate worship and in family worship and in private worship. And Father, help us to also warn others in this world of the wrath that is to come, but also to share with them the good news of salvation in Christ from that wrath, because he suffered your wrath on the cross. Help us to point others to him in whom we can be hidden from your wrath and saved through the judgment, and open their hearts to believe and trust in Jesus. And Father, help us to look forward to his return, when he will come again and judge all of his and our enemies and wipe away all tears from our eyes and bring us into the glories of the age to come. We look forward to seeing our Savior face to face, and we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.